I want you to imagine for a moment that every day you are awakened at 5:30 in the morning from a thinly cushioned bed. Breakfast is served promptly at 7. Lunch is at 11 o'clock. Dinner is at 5 o'clock. Out of your 24-hour day, you spend 23 hours in a 6-foot by 10-foot room. Every night at 9 o'clock, lights are turned out promptly. And for years, that's what your life consists of. The same thing every day, over and over and over again. That is life on death row. And for most people who find themselves there, it lasts for years. For Jesus, it lasted a matter of hours. I doubt he ever received a meal on death row. It is likely that instead, he was merely prepared to be crucified. He didn't sit in a cell for years waiting the appeal process to sort itself out. No, in fact, he was led straight from his judgment to his execution. In Matthew chapter 27, and in verse 26, it says, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." There was no final meal, there was no final visitation of family. There was no meeting with attorneys. There were no counselors making an appeal for a pardon to Caesar. No, the gavel dropped, Jesus was scourged, and then he was crucified. And that is what we will look at this morning. I will confess to you that this is my least favorite sermon. And I will tell you that my wife abhors this sermon. She looks for reasons to miss when she knows I'm going to deliver this sermon. But it's a sermon we have to talk about. It's not fun, but it is needed. There is nothing attractive about capital punishment. Execution. It should upset us. It should trouble us. We should feel uncomfortable. You cannot window dress it and make it look good. You cannot make it nice. And it does not matter whether it is an electric chair or if it's a lethal injection chamber or a firing squad or an old rugged cross on a hill far away. Executions are not attractive, and they're not meant to be. But of all the executions in the world, the crucifixion is the most horrible. One historian said, "Crucifixion is the most terrible and cruel death that man has ever devised." It is amazing, really, when you think about it, how we have taken that cross and we have used it as a trinket, a decoration. That would have been appalling to the people of Jesus' day. It was horrible. It was agonizing. It was tormenting. It was terrible. And so this morning we will leave the confines of the cell and go to the cross together. And we begin with the scourging. There are a few things that were more terrible than scourging. You know, under the old law, the law of Moses, that when a man was beaten under the law of Moses, there was limitations. 40 stripes was the limitation. And so the Jews, in order to prevent from ever violating that law, would only do 39, just in case they had miscounted. And that's seen in Deuteronomy 25. But the Romans had no limitations. They had no end where they had to stop. In fact, the reality is that many men died on the scourging stump because the Romans didn't stop. They even called those who were there the half-dead because they were literally half-dead. The executioner was called a lictor, by the way, and he came with a weapon called the flagellum, which was a wooden handle with long leather strips that had bits of rock and bone and metal sewn into the end of them. Those small, tiny pieces, when they repeatedly were dragged across the flesh, would tear at the flesh. And they would continue to go deeper as those stripes were put across the man's back. Just listen for a moment to the description. A victim would be stripped almost completely naked. He would be made to bend over a low stump or stone. And at the base of that stump, there would be four rings to which to shackle his wrists and his ankles to. During the process, he would be face down with his back exposed. Historian writes, the soldier who performed the scourging moved to a position about 6 feet from his victim. The flagellum was brought back all the way over his shoulders and whistled forward, making a dull thumping sound as the strips of leather smashed against the back of the ribcage. The bits of metal and bone and rock curled around the sides of the body, raising small hemorrhages on the back and the chest and the sides. The flagellum came back and was aimed slightly lower, and it would be drawn back and hit higher as it would crash time and time again against the skin and the flesh. The flagellum moved in slow, heavy rhythm as it reduced the naked body to strips of raw flesh. For those who did not die on the scourging stump, many of them went insane. One eyewitness wrote of the scourging that as the body would be bent in a position downward, blood would flow from every hole in the head. And then, as if that was not enough, the Romans, who had perfected this process, they would often revive the victims on the scourging stump who would pass out due to shock with buckets of salt water, allowing that to seep into the wounds. They managed the level of pain they inflicted with a level of pain. In Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 27, it shows that Jesus got some special treatment. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion around him, it says in verse 27. And here in this military barracks, these soldiers decide that if Jesus is indeed the king, they'll treat him as one. So they give him a robe. Not some long flowing robe, by the way, as he is exposed, but a cape is more appropriate. And they gave him a scepter for his hand, and they put the crown of thorns around his head. We read in verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, the King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. And they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. Here are these base men dressing up Jesus before he's going to die, mocking him, spitting on him, beating him. I can't imagine the obscenity that must have been heard at Jesus in those barracks. And yet Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Turn to John's account in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And notice there what it says in verse 17. And he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Funeral processions are not uncommon, and they have never been uncommon. But yet, in the Roman culture, in the case of executions, they paraded the man as he went to death, so that everybody could gather around and publicly humiliate him. And so they lead Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem in this procession. Not in the most direct route possible, by the way, but in the longest way possible to give people plenty of time to mock the victims of crucifixion. Around the neck of those who they would parade to the streets on the way to their death would hang a sign, and on that sign would be their crime. Later on, those signs would be taken and placed above their head on the cross. Jesus walked through the streets of Jerusalem with a sign attached to his neck that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And on his back, there was a cross. Now, when we see people recreate this scene, we see them dragging a fully shaped and formed cross. And as great of a picture as that may make, it's just probably not accurate from what we can tell. The cross that Jesus hung on was probably more of a T-shaped cross than what we have convinced ourselves it looked like. You see, that 8-foot beam that would support the weight was already in the ground. Think of it this way. Those of you that have dug a post hole for a deck or a fence or even a mailbox, you can't dig that hole and not support it in some way and let that cure for it not to hold the weight. Imagine freshly digging a hole and putting the fully formed cross in for a man to hang on. It would not have worked that way. These beams were there already, but the cross beam, which would have been about 6 feet long, would be tied across the back of the neck of the victim, and he would support it with his arms as he walked through the streets. Jesus begins the parade. He's already been beaten. He's already been spat upon. He's already been hit in the head, scourged, mocked, and now he must carry his own cross. The Bible tells us in John 19 that another man, but another man was compelled to bear the cross because Jesus could not carry. That he was so beaten that he physically could not carry the weight as he marched to Golgotha. If we keep reading in John 19 in verses 17 through 18, it says, "He went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them." As if all of that was not bad enough, we come to the most horrific part. The condemned man would once again be stripped naked. He would be placed on his back. Across that beam, his arms would be stretched out, and he would be hung. John uses three words to describe that. They crucified him. I have to tell you, I don't think that adequately describes what happened. So I'm going to take some moments to describe to you what that means. I'm going to ask Dave to go turn the main lights off while we do this and encourage you to close your eyes and just listen as I read to us what these words, "they crucified him," meant. The executioner laid the crossbeam behind the victim. He quickly brought him down by jerking him to the ground by his arms. As he fell to the ground, the crossbeam was quickly centered behind the victim's head on the back of his neck. On each side, the soldier knelt on the inside of the elbows to keep the victim down. Once he was on the ground, the matter was done effectively and efficiently. The executioner wore a leather apron with pockets. He would reach into those pockets and take out 2 5-inch square nails and place them between his teeth. With a hammer in his right hand, he knelt beside the arm of the man. The soldier kneeling on the inside of the right elbow would straighten out the arm and hold it down flat against the beam. The executioner would take his hand and probe to find the hollow spot in the wrist of the victim. The hollow spot where no vein or artery existed, where the skin would not tear. The perfect place to hold the weight of the victim. He would take one of those nails from his teeth and hold it against the spot. He brought the hammer over his head and brought it crashing down with force onto the nail. He hammered again and again and again and again until he was certain it would hold. As soon as he was satisfied, the victim would not be allowed to go free. He would go to the left side and repeat the same process. Once the victim was secured to the crossbeam, the soldiers would lift him up off the ground by picking up the beam. They would drag him by his wrist, hanging from the beam until they reached the post of the cross. They would lift him up higher and higher until his feet were completely off the ground. His weight now supported only by 2 5-inch square nails attaching him to the beam. His body would writhe in pain as the nerves pulled tighter and tighter. With the crossbeam in place, the executioner would then set the board in place, naming the prisoner in his crime, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Then with the help of 2 soldiers, each taking hold of a leg at the calf, the ritual was to nail the right foot over top of the left foot. Over the years, the Romans had learned to push the knees slightly upward to buckle the knees so that the condemned man can lean on the nail to push and stretch himself upward. It is at this point that Jesus is aware of 2 undeniable circumstances. The pain in his wrists and the cramps in his shoulders are beyond bear. The pectoral muscles on both sides of his chest are paralyzed. This would put him into an involuntary panic, and he would find out that while he could draw air into his lungs, he could not exhale. So his body was in constant motion. The only way that Jesus could breathe was to lift himself up. To hang merely from his hands would have prohibited his breathing process and hastened death. With his feet nailed and his legs buckled, he would continuously pull and push himself up and down the cross to breathe in and breathe out. He would continually rub his back that had been beaten to a bloody pulp up and down the raw wooden cross. The scabs would rub off on his back that had been beaten. The exposed tissue would continue to rub against the unfinished wood. For 6 hours, our Lord pulled himself up and down that cross so he could breathe. Victims of the cross did not die from bleeding. They died because of suffocation. When exhaustion set in, they found they could no longer pull themselves up and down, and they would finally sag, and they would suffocate as though two hands were wrapped about their throat. And there they would die and breathe their last. That's what it means when John says they crucified him. That suffering went on for hours. John tells us in John chapter 19, in verses 29 through 33, that about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus died. It says a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. The reason for the breaking of the legs was so that they could no longer push up to continue to breathe. With those legs broken, they would sag and they would die quickly. But that was not the case with Jesus. He had already yielded up his spirit. And so when they came to him in John 19 in verse 34, it says that the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. Medical proof that Jesus had died. By the way, it's important to confirm the death of Jesus, because without death, there is no resurrection. And without the resurrection, it is a story of most horrible endings. It is hopeless. It is dark. It is terrible. But Jesus indeed was dead. And the soldiers confirmed that. The Lamb of God, who came to take away sins of the world, had been fully sacrificed, had been offered up for you and for I. And so, as we prepare to partake of this feast, and we think about this bread that represents that body, this morning we have focused on what it truly means when we say that his body was broken. And when we talk about the blood that was used to ratify this covenant that we are in, we have seen how the blood of the Lamb of God was shed. And so as we partake of that this morning, let's think about the sacrifice and what it simply means when John says they crucified him. Will the men join me to serve?
Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have filled our minds with pictures and images of our Savior this hour. And we ask you to help us continue to focus on him and to remember that event that happened so long ago. We're going to eat to Him at this moment, God. We just plead You to be with us when we remember Your Son. Amen.
Lord, we come before You with saddened hearts, horrified hearts of the pain and the punishment that our Lord had to go through so that He could save someone like me. As we partake of this blood, may we remember that He did this with love. In Jesus' name, amen.
So what we talked about this morning is horrifying. It's terrible. And it's the greatest thing that ever happened to us. Because the only thing that could take away my sins was that horrible act. It took the sacrifice of God's Son, who is the only one who's ever lived a perfect, sinless life. And not just any sacrifice, but the most horrific sacrifice man has ever devised. It is fitting that God used the cruelest, worst, most horrific form of death as the way to give us life. If you're here this morning and you have not grasped the life that is offered you through the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace of God, then you have made that horrific act of no value to you. And you can change that this morning. Jesus offered Himself so that through Him you might be made perfect and complete and whole. That you can be in Him and be conformed into the image of Him. Why not seize that opportunity today? Why not make that sacrifice mean more today by submitting to God's grace through faith, through the Son? Do you believe in Jesus? Because of that belief, will you change your life? Will you stop living for yourself and start living for Him? That's what repentance really is. Will you confess that He is God's Son? And will you be baptized? Romans 6 says that when you are baptized into the death we talked about this morning. You wonder why baptism is important? It's because that's how you get into that death that washes your sins away. And you are raised up out of it a new creature. If you've not done that, why not do it now? Come while we stand and while we sing this song together.